Romans chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verse 9. We've covered that verse previously, but we'll begin there. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you show us this morning, Father, what we need to know about life in the body? Lord, would you convict us where needed of our failing, Lord, our often failings in these very practical things? Father, will you show us the wonder of enabling grace, that we might be a church comprised of individuals who love Christ and are being transformed. Father, teach us, show us, Father, that which will equip us for life and godliness, that which will glorify you and bring others to the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. True Christianity is counter-cultural. And that is because the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is the most counter-cultural person who has ever lived. The teachings of Jesus Christ upset the status quo and turned human wisdom on its head. When you study the teachings of our Lord, you continually come up against things that are so counter-cultural. He taught how the last shall be first. The way to up is down. When he said, he who humbles himself will be exalted. He taught how the way to greatness is to be the servant of all. That's counter-cultural. He said the way to live is to die. The way to overcome evil is to love your enemies. Countercultural. I submit to you and to myself that these actions and these attitudes do not come to us naturally. Our sinful flesh is totally focused on self. Self-interest. Self-exaltation. Self-preservation, self-promotion. But, hear this, God's grace is powerful. God's grace saves. To the one dead in trespasses and sins, it brings forgiveness and eternal life through faith in Christ. And that same grace that saves enables and equips the people of God to live counter-cultural lives. The grace of God does its work in those who believe, transforming us from the inside out. That's what Romans 12 is all about. Verse 1, we were taught that because of the mercies of God, because of all that we have in Jesus Christ, therefore we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices. We are new creatures. By His grace, we have been enabled to live radically different from the culture around us. And that's what we're called to, right? Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, its way of thinking, its me first attitude, self-centered focus, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. And the remainder of the chapter that we've been working through is what a life, hear this, is what a life transformed by grace looks like. It's what a counter-cultural life and church look like. A church made up of people transformed by grace, a church shaped by grace, is powerful. It's a powerful testimony to the grace of God in this culture. But beloved, these things that we're going to look at, easy to understand, hard to practice, yea, may I say, impossible to practice apart from the grace of God. But we can't begin to imagine the impact of a church shaped by grace in this culture in which we live. How the culture would be impacted if we truly lived out by grace these counter-cultural attitudes and actions. Now, we've already studied Romans chapter 12, verses 9, 10, and 11. We call that love in action. And now we look at these actions of a church shaped by grace, these attitudes and actions. Look at them. Number one, a church shaped by grace. A church shaped by grace prays and experiences joy in the midst of trouble. That is countercultural, to experience joy in the midst of trouble. But look at verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. These three things go together, beloved. If you move back to verse 11, what immediately precedes verse 12, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. And as you and I serve the Lord, you can become weary in well-doing. You can lose your joy. You can experience, and you will experience, opposition and difficulty as you serve the Lord. They who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But notice how grace enables us as we serve the Lord. Look at those three phrases there in verse 12. First of all, rejoicing in hope. Hope is confident assurance that the best is yet to come. Hope is confident assurance in what God has promised, but which we do not yet see, nor have we yet received it. That is biblical hope. Confident assurance in what God has promised, but what we have not yet seen or received. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, God, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Colossians 1:5, the hope laid up for you in heaven. Unseen, not yet received. It's a hope laid up for you in heaven. One of the worst things for anyone is to be without hope. Without confident expectation of something better to come. Yet many today are living lives devoid of hope. To be without Christ is to be without hope. It's to be without the one who is our hope. The Bible says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the what? The hope of glory. The hope of glory. 1 Timothy 1:1, Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Do you know what else the Bible calls hope? Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. An anchor of the soul. The song, The Solid Rock, says, when all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. Christ is the anchor for the soul. He is our hope. And there's a hope laid up for us in heaven. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what is the believer's response to uncertainty in the world, to trouble and all of the fearful things that are out there? What is the believer's response? Well, here it is. Rejoicing. Rejoicing in hope, or rejoicing because of hope in Christ. See, when hope is gone, joy is going to evaporate. If you have no hope, joy evaporates. But when you focus on the hope laid up for you in heaven, when you focus on Jesus Christ, who is your hope, there's joy and rejoicing. So we begin here. This counter-cultural, this church shaped by grace, is a body of people rejoicing in hope because we know the one who is hope. Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 21:28. In Luke 21, Jesus was telling his disciples about things that would be coming upon the earth. Difficult things, fearful things, men's hearts fainting from fear because of the things coming upon the earth. And then Jesus said in verse 28, when you see these things, my children, my followers, my disciples, when you see these things beginning to take place, straighten up, lift up your head, your redemption is drawing near. See, that's rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. And beloved, this hope, perhaps more than anything else, makes such a difference in daily living and sets the Christian apart from this present world that only sees trouble and difficulty. And what hope is there? Many are saying, as the psalmist said, many are saying, who will show us any good? More confusion, more uncertainty, more difficulty. And here's this countercultural statement to a church that is shaped by grace. Rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Secondly, persevering in tribulation. See it there in verse 12. A church shaped by grace not only is rejoicing in hope, it is persevering in tribulation. The word tribulation there literally means pressure. Pressure. It refers to any trouble, any difficulty, any affliction which burdens the soul, anything that comes into your life which pressures you and brings trouble and the potential for worry and anxiety and pain. The word persevere means to bear up under. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul, listing all of the troubles, he wrote this, he said, afflicted in every way but not crushed. We bear up under the affliction. Perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And beloved, hear me, this isn't just a stoical attitude. It's not just, well, I'll grit my teeth and bear it. I mean, it is what it is. You can't change it. So just buck up under it, matey, and full speed ahead. No, this is a persevering. It's a joyful rejoicing, even in trouble. And that's only possible because of grace. This persevering in tribulation, this rejoicing in hope, is only possible because of grace. It's grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. This counter-cultural attitude only possible because of grace. Turn back to Romans chapter 5, just back a few pages. Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 2. Through whom? Through Christ. We have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And what's the result of this grace in which we stand? We rejoice, we exalt in hope. Here it is, in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we rejoice, we exalt in our tribulations. The world knows nothing of this. To rejoice in trouble. But a church shaped by grace, this countercultural attitude, we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. We rejoice because of hope. And the more we rejoice, the more we're able to persevere. And as we persevere, it produces endurance and so on, proven character. And it produces more hope, which produces more joy. And what an amazing countercultural move that is. Rejoicing in trouble. So hope enables us to rejoice, to endure, and this produces more hope. How do you increase your hope? Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Put it in your notes. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Fill your mind with the Word of God. Focus on the promises of God's Word. Set your mind on these things and find hope welling up and joy being produced and perseverance and endurance in life's trouble. Beloved, in a broken world like ours, in a broken world like ours, a fellowship of believers that is rejoicing in hope, bearing up under afflictions, gives such a powerful testimony to the power of grace and opens doors for the gospel. I remember back in North Dakota years ago when I was still working for the power company, and my good friend Steve, who wasn't a believer at this point, and he went into the town to a funeral of someone he knew from the neighborhood. And this man was a strong believer. And I remember him coming back to the office that afternoon. And it was like he had just been shaken to the core. He said, "Fred, I've never seen anything like it." Now, Steve didn't know the Lord. But he came back just absolutely struck by the joy and the hope and the confidence that believers have. And what it produces in the life, this counter-cultural hope and rejoicing in something much better to come. It's powerful. A church shaped by grace is thirdly devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. Now there's a connection here in verse 12. Because joy and patient endurance of tribulation is only possible in a life or a church that is devoted to prayer. The word devoted there in verse 12 means to continue in prayer, to stay at prayer, to persist at prayer, to remain with prayer. It strikes me that that's precisely what the problem is. It's not that Christians don't pray. In fact, to be a Christian, you almost have to pray. It's not that we don't pray at all, but it's inconsistent. It's hit and miss. It's half-hearted. It's superficial. So the Bible doesn't say be eloquent in prayer, be polished in prayer. It says be devoted to prayer. In other words, just do it. Just do it. Our flesh will fight us. The devil will distract us. And to the extent that you and I don't pray, we are just that much weaker and further from God. We're told to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. James 4:8. We're told in Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near to what? The throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We draw near in prayer. We lay hold of God's grace and resources through prayer. He wants to answer us. Be devoted to prayer. In the current issue of Revive magazine, published by Life Action Ministries, Del Fezenfeld, whom I've met and had fellowship with, his column was entitled, "Do You Pray?" And he told about a life-changing conversation with a friend who's also in ministry. And the question that he posed to Dell one day was, "Dell, when and how long do you pray?" And Dell said, I'd never had anybody ask me such a pointed question. When and how often do you pray? He said, I tried to cover up for the alarming and surprising answer that welled up within me. My prayer life, he said, was largely constituted by distracted prayers during personal devotions, hurried sentence prayers throughout the workday, public prayers at meals, church meetings, my children's bedtimes, and an occasional season of intense prayer in response to a crisis. Suddenly, he says, the stark reality hit me like a ton of bricks. My prayer life was pathetic. It was weak, random, irregular, inadequate, quite frankly, embarrassing. He said, my friend wasn't condemning me. He said he had been asking a lot of Christian leaders that same question, and the answer was essentially the same that Dell was giving. It's clearly not a way of life for many Christian leaders or Christians, and the proof is our calendars. And Dell talks about the changes he began to implement in his life in praying with others and praying in his private times. A church shaped by grace, praise, and experiences joy in the midst of trouble, that is so countercultural. Secondly, a church shaped by grace shares with those in need. Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Contributing to the needs of saints. Now, that means giving. Giving materially to the needs of others. Now, we saw in verse 8, there is a gift of giving, right? That was one of the gifts there in verse 8. He who gives with generosity, with liberality. But here in verse 13, it's clear that each part of the body of Christ, each believer, has a responsibility to contribute to the needs of the saints. The word contribute there, the word contribute is the word koineo. We get our word koineia from the word contribute. It means to share with. It's often translated fellowship. Fellowship is a sharing with one another. And so here, koineo, be engaged in a fellowship of sharing, meeting the needs of others. And notice, who is the priority on? It's the needs of the saints. Our first priority is fellow believers in the body of Christ. Galatians 6:10 says this, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Indeed, regarding one's earthly family, our blood family, we are responsible to care for them. 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. If we don't provide for our children, for our parents, for those in our family who are hurting and needy and so on, the Bible says we've denied the faith and we're worse than an infidel. So in God's family, the priority is on caring for those in the family of God, contributing to the needs of the saints, the believers. If we're not assisting those in the body who have needs, what testimony is that to the world? 1 John 3:17, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? I was challenged by this comment by author Christopher Ashe. Let me read it for you. Quote, the trouble with becoming a Christian is that I find myself in a society whose members I have not chosen, and many of whom are very needy. By nature, I would prefer to be allowed into a club whose members are richer than me and where no calls will be made on my money, my time, or my love. By grace, however, I am brought into a fellowship where I will be surrounded by needs. Only by grace will I be eager to meet those needs as I am able, as the early church did. Unquote. It's true, isn't it? Our flesh would choose a club where there were no needs, where we didn't have to share our money, our time, and our love with others. Our desire would to be in some kind of society or a club where maybe everybody was better off than us and we'd all find it flowing our way. But that isn't the way it is in the church. We're surrounded by people with needs who have less, and we're called on to contribute to the needs of the saints. That was the picture of the early church. Acts chapter 4, put it in your notes. Acts 4:32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. That ought to challenge our hearts. John Wesley was such a giver. His motto was, make all you can. Save all you can. By that he meant live simply. Give all you can. Make all you can. Save all you can. Give all you can. He had many preachers that he had commissioned that went out, circuit riding preachers in the Methodist movement. One was a man named Samuel Bradburn. Bradburn was very poor. One day John Wesley wrote him a note and said, Dear Sammy, I like that. Dear Sammy, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. That's from Psalm 37, the King James Version. Now, he could have ended right there. Be warmed and filled, my brother, and go. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness and be fed. But he didn't stop there. He said, yours affectionately, John Wesley. But with the letter, he enclosed 2 5-pound notes, which was a considerable sum of money in those days. Bradburn later wrote back to John Wesley, quote, Reverend and dear sir, I have often been struck with the beauty of the passage of Scripture quoted in your good letter, but I must confess that I never saw such useful expository notes on it before. See, contributing to the needs of saints. May God help us to be a church shaped by grace, that we would realize all we've been given in Christ and we would freely be giving to meet the needs of others. Secondly, practicing hospitality there in verse 13, practicing hospitality. A church shaped by grace practices hospitality. Some cynic remarked that hospitality is making people feel at home when you wish they were. I guess that takes grace, doesn't it? Literally, what does hospitality mean? Hospitality, the word here, means love of strangers. Philoxenia, love of strangers. In the early church, hospitality was essential and greatly assisted the spread of the gospel. Evangelists, missionaries went out for the name of Christ, and they depended on the churches. They depended on believers as they went out for lodging and for sustaining them in their work. Inns were dangerous places filled with immorality. Third John, the little epistle of John to Gaius, probably the pastor of the church. And he commends Gaius in verse 5 of 3 John. Behold, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, these traveling missionaries and evangelists, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. See, hospitality is not merely socializing. It's meeting the needs of the saints. It's meeting the needs of those in ministry. That's really biblical hospitality. So it's very interesting with this in mind that in Luke chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus said this. He said, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and repayment come to you. And by the way, Jesus isn't opposed to that. He's saying that isn't to be your focus. But when you give a reception, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. See, that's a picture of God's grace. Who did God invite? Who does God invite to his table? His spiritual table. It's the humble. It's the poor. That's us. Sinners. And so we picture God's grace when we reach out to the poor and so on. And notice there it says in verse 13 of Romans 12, practicing hospitality. You might draw a little circle around the word practicing there and circle the word persecute in verse 14. It's the same word. You say, what? Persecute? Practicing? Well, in this sense, the word practicing hospitality means to pursue it, to go for it, to actively pursue hospitality. You can see the connection with persecution. Somebody that's persecuting someone, they're going after them. They're pursuing them. We are called to actively be seeking those that we can minister to by hospitality in our homes, the love of strangers, taking the initiative. We don't naturally move towards those like that that really need it. We don't naturally move towards those who are different, or maybe those who are difficult to have at our table. We don't gravitate that way. But grace does. See, the grace of God came for the poor, the blind, the needy, the those that humble themselves. But it's only by enabling grace that we will actively pursue those. Thirdly, a church shaped by grace repays cursing with blessing. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. That has to be one of the most revolutionary statements in all of the New Testament. One of the most radical statements in the Bible. Bless those who persecute you. And I submit to you that can only be carried out by grace. That can only be carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because by nature, we want to curse those who curse us. And you say, wait a minute, Fred, no curse words leave my lips. I don't curse those. Well, in this sense, hear me, the attitude in our hearts is when someone says something unkind, when someone says something rude, then we may not physically curse them, but we want to lash out at them. If not physically, maybe with words of unkindness, a cutting remark, and so on. A rude driver cuts you off in traffic. It says here, bless those who persecute you. Bless those who trouble you. Bless those who afflict you. So that driver cuts you off in traffic. How do you respond? Bless you, brother. Probably not. Rather, more like James and John. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down and consume them? Right. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. By the way, that's Luke 9:54. And you know, we respond unkindly even to those closest to us, don't we? Our kids, our spouse, our friends respond with something impatient, something unkind, something mean-spirited perhaps. And we respond in the same way. Listen, if we need grace to respond to those dearest to us and our loved ones, how much more do we need the grace of God to bless our enemies who persecute us? This reminds us that persecution is very real. In fact, Jesus said in John 15, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If it persecuted me, it will persecute you. So this is very real, and this is going to increase in our culture. But the countercultural church, shaped by grace, because of grace, has the enablement and the power supernaturally to bless those who persecute us. The early church knew this. Much of the church today is experiencing persecution, and yet the command is bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. The word bless means to speak well of. Turn to Luke. Turn back to the left to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, verse 27. very practical words from Jesus. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. See, that's a response of grace to your enemy. How do you bless your enemy? Bless those who persecute you. Ask God to bless them. And what's the greatest blessing God could give them? Salvation. It was the attitude of Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament church. Acts 7, verse 60. Lord, as he was being stoned to death, blessed his enemies. Lord, do not lay this sin against them. Following the example of Jesus. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. See, by grace, when we are persecuted, when we are persecuted for the sake of Christ, the response of grace is to pray, oh God, help me to understand. Lord, I once was opposed to you. It's not that they hate me, they hate you. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, the world is just trying to get at Christ. His people are there as those against the hatred is targeted. Father, I pray your blessing. Oh God, open their eyes to their lost condition. Open their eyes to Christ. And we bless them. We bless them. My friend Jack, years ago, when his daughter driving was struck by that car going the wrong way on the exit ramp, and his precious daughter was affected for the rest of her life because of that accident. And Jack displayed grace when he went down to the jail cell and talked to the driver of that car who had been inebriated that night and blessed him, led him to Christ. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. The challenges will only increase. So pray for more grace and strength to bless those who mistreat us, who are unkind. Fourthly, a church shaped by grace truly empathizes with others. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The members of the body of Christ, we are connected to one another. We're individually members of one another. Verse 5 says that. Our disappointments, our sorrows are to be shared. We are to come alongside those who are weeping. We're to walk with them, to weep with them. That one overwhelmed with life. That one with a serious medical issue, that one whose marriage has failed, that one with a wayward son or daughter and is so burdened, we are to come alongside and weep with those who weep. It says when one succeeds or one rejoices, we are to rejoice. And perhaps it's easier to weep with those who weep. But even then, because of the blackness of our hearts, even then when we're weeping, we can have thoughts like, boy, that's tough, but whew, I'm sure glad that wasn't me. So it's even hard to weep with those who weep, truly, to truly empathize sometimes. But to rejoice with those who rejoice is even harder. Maybe that's why it's mentioned first. See, Iowa football fans should be weeping with Nebraska fans. But here's the hard one. Nebraska football fans should be rejoicing with Iowa. Nervous laughter, perhaps. No, it's hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. Envy and jealousy in our hearts can hinder us from truly rejoicing with those who prosper or are honored. For example, someone's promoted at work, but you get overlooked again. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Someone's name is drawn at the auto dealership and get a new car and you still drive a very tired 15-year-old car. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Someone is able to do a complete, total makeover of their home and you don't have the resources to replace the carpet in the bathroom. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Your friend is pregnant again and you as a couple cannot conceive. It's hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. But by grace, see, a church shaped by grace is so countercultural. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. It's only by the power of grace. One more very quickly. It's verse 16. A church shaped by grace lives in harmony with one another in spite of differences. A church shaped by grace lives in harmony with one another in spite of differences. Be of the same mind toward one another. The ESV, the NIV translate it, live in harmony with one another. You know, beloved, the body of Christ, let's think about it. The body of Christ, the church, is not made up of all the ones that we would probably choose to go on vacation with. The body of Christ is not made up of all those that we would choose to be related to in an earthly family. We're different from each other. Sometimes we grate on one another. But this harmony of differences by grace can produce something very beautiful, something very countercultural. The ability to live in harmony. And Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples. Don't be haughty in mind. That is, don't be proud or arrogant, but associate with the lowly. You see, in our flesh, hear me, beloved, this is where we're all at. By nature, we are drawn to those who are like us. By nature, we're drawn to those who are fun to be around, who are easy to be around, who are like us. And this says, don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly, with those who are on the margins, which those who are the disenfranchised, the fringe ones, the difficult ones, the troubled ones, the broken ones. And again, that was Jesus Christ. That is our Lord. He came. Why is it that he associated with the outcasts, the harlots, the tax collectors? That's a picture of who he was called to. The broken, the humble. And they came and they saw in Christ what they needed. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble have been called. Oh, God, forgive us for showing favoritism in the church. God, forgive us for neglecting the lowly in our midst. Beloved, when the church gathers, hear me, when the church gathers for whatever it is, we ought to be looking for those that are on the margins. We ought to be looking for those on the edges. We ought to be looking for those that haven't been drawn in. And sometimes there's a porcupine response and there's rejection. We understand that. But too often it's people, got a call this week from someone that used to be here years ago. I don't know why I got that call. Fred, we just didn't feel drawn in. I think there were other issues there, but it caused me again to think. Don't be wise and haughty in your own mind, but associate with the lowly, associate with the broken, with the needy. See? Well, we close. Some churches have a church covenant. In this church covenant, they write out what's expected of the members. I say we go to Romans 12. Here's what a church shaped by grace looks like. Here's what a church shaped by grace looks like. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, praising God, sharing with one another in needs, blessing those who curse us, rejoicing, weeping with those, associating with the lowly, all of this apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, apart from grace. But a church shaped by grace will bring so much glory to God and be so powerful a witness for the gospel in the world. It is so countercultural. May God help us to be a church more and more shaped by grace. Father, to this end, Lord, we pray. We need you. We need your grace. We need your strength. And we pray for help, Lord. We confess, Lord, we confess that in our flesh, our self-centeredness, we gravitate to the old ways. We gravitate to ways that are not of grace, but are of the flesh and of self. Forgive us, Father, for how we respond to those who oppose us. Forgive us, Father, for not being willing to associate with the needy. Forgive us, Father, for not rejoicing in hope and persevering in tribulation. God, by your grace, change us and shape us and mold us into people and families and a church shaped by your powerful grace. And thank you, Father, that as we look to the cross, as we look to Jesus Christ, as we behold him, Father, we will be changed into that which we gaze upon. And we will thank you for it in Jesus' name.